All right, turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and we'll look at verse 9. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Okay, now flip to one more. Matthew 18. Sorry if you just got there and I'm telling you to flip to another one now. Matthew 18 and verses 15 through 20. Matthew 18, 15 through 20. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen, even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you so much for your word that instructs and guides us. It is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We thank you for your statutes. They are good. They are infallible. They are inerrant. They are the very words of God. Thank you for preserving them and bringing them to us that we may know all that we need to know about you and about what duties you require of us. Father, bless the teaching this evening, give me words to speak and give us all ears to hear and bless the time that we have together and impart truth to our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit. Father, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We've all heard the term peacemaking. Some of us may have gone through the peacemaking curriculum that Ken Sandy's put out. It's very good stuff. It's very good practical principles for peacemaking. I think it applies to not only to peacemaking within the church, but also in the workplace where conflicts often arise. And we associate this term with things like conflict resolution and forgiveness, reconciliation. We've also heard the term church discipline used. And we often associate this term church discipline with things like suspension from the Lord's Supper, excommunication, and censure. This term, if we're honest, generally has some pretty negative connotations. Peacemaking seems a little more tolerable of a word. But the idea of church discipline, that just churns up negative feelings, negative thoughts. And subsequently, unfortunately, what happens is that peacemaking and church discipline are often perceived as two totally separate things. And we see this in churches today. Some churches focus so much on peacemaking, and not that that's a bad thing, and maintaining peace, but no attention at all is given to the idea of church discipline. And on the other side of the coin, sometimes church discipline is treated like, or at least we perceive it to be, all about punishment. And I believe that we make the mistake when we separate these two. Peacemaking is vital to the church. I think we can all agree on that. But we cannot miss the fact that church discipline is a biblically prescribed means for peacemaking, for keeping peace within the church. When we discipline our children, what is the goal? Is punishment and judgment the goal? Of course not. Peace, understanding, obedience to authority, safety, purity, these are the goals of that kind of discipline. It's the same with the church. You see, peacemaking and church discipline go hand in hand. The biblical model is that first, the apprehension of the Word of God through preaching, teaching, and study should prevent conflict. But if conflict does arise, the next thing we do is pursue peace and reconciliation. But if this does not work, what next? We bring it before the church and church discipline. And the word discipline means simply teaching. It means education. The Old Testament word musar and the New Testament word pedia for discipline simply convey the idea of education backed by force. Education with teeth. And as we look at this subject tonight, we will first look at the biblical case for peacemaking and church discipline. And second, we will examine conflict. What is it? Where does it come from? Third, we will look at the biblical steps for peacemaking and church discipline. And lastly, we will look at forgiveness. And we'll be looking at a lot of passages. So if you want, if you're taking notes, you can jot these references down. You don't have to turn to every single one. If you want to, that's fine as well. But within the Church of Jesus Christ, first we'll do a summary of biblical peacemaking and stating a biblical case for peacemaking and church discipline. Within the Church of Jesus Christ, we as Christians are to go to others who are caught in sin, right? In a spirit of gentleness, we are to seek restoration with this brother or sister while remaining alert that we not fall into temptation and subsequent sin as well. In doing this, what are we doing? We're bearing one another's burdens and subsequently fulfilling the law of Christ, as stated in Galatians 6, 1 through 2. With reconciliation being the goal, we're to go directly to the offending brother alone to tell them of his fault. If he does not listen, we then go with witnesses, that the evidence of the sin and unrepentance may be known by these witnesses. After this, if repentance and reconciliation have not occurred, the issue and the offending individual are taken before the church. Further discipline for unrepentance at this stage would include excommunication, treating the offender as an unbeliever. And that's stated right there in the passage we just read in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 18. And the reason that this process is so important is due to the fact that the sin not only affects the individual negatively, but it also negatively affects and is often destructive to the church. And even more importantly than that, it drags the name of our Lord through the mud. Sins such as sexual immorality, greed, idolatry, etc., are destructive and can have terrible effects on the church. We all know this, maybe have even unfortunately seen this happen. Even more importantly, as I said, the glory of God is at stake. Therefore, they're to be delivered over to Satan. This comes from 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 13. And again, the ultimate goal is repentance and reconciliation. The discipline of the church is for the purpose of causing godly grief in the individual. For godly grief leads to repentance and ultimately reconciliation. Reconciliation is of paramount importance, and our ability to bring honor, glory, and worship to our God rests upon it. Matthew 5, 23 through 24, and 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 11. We see in the Old Testament that those who broke the law, whether native or sojourner, were to be cut off from the people of God, Numbers 15, 30. However, just as a father disciplines his son, so a father disciplines his people, as he did when he gave commands to his people and tested them in the desert, Deuteronomy 8, 2 through 3, and verse 5. Further, the one who is disciplined is loved by God. He disciplines those whom he loves. We see this principle in Psalm 94, verse 12. And we should not despise this discipline. Proverbs 3, 11 through 12. Then in Jeremiah 31, 18 through 9, we see that discipline and instruction leads to grief, then ultimately to a desire to be restored. In the true believer, this sort of discipline leads to grief. Have you ever felt guilty of your sin? Have you ever felt guilty of a sin that you've committed towards a brother and sister? What happens? You're driven to be reconciled to them. You want to be restored. You don't want things to stay that way. This discipline is not to be taken lightly, and we mustn't be wearied by it, for this is how God treats his children. It seems painful for a moment, but will yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And that's found in Hebrews 12, verses 5, 7, and 11. Now, in all these passages that we just looked at, we see that peacemaking and reconciliation is absolutely crucial in the lives of the people of God. If we do not seek to maintain peace as a church body and as individuals, then we will most certainly drag the name of our precious Lord through the mud, and we'll descend into chaos. Churches split, individual relationships are destroyed, all because man's sinful pride and refusal to reconcile to one another. Many of us have gone through, as we said earlier, Ken Sandy's Peacemaker study. Now remember from that study, there are responses. And if you haven't gone through that study, there he speaks of two different responses that we have to conflict. Fight or flight. We either put our fists up and we go at the other person, or we run. We don't want to have anything to do with it. We just want to back away. Hopefully it'll pass over. We either pursue the person with which we have conflict with things like litigation, maybe slander, even murder. If not physical murder, we at least spiritually murder them with our hatred. Then on the other side, we withdraw. We refuse to face the conflict. We refuse resolution. Maybe we quit church altogether. We become introverted. Some even commit suicide rather than pursue reconciliation and peace. But how is the Christian to respond to conflict? How is the Christian to respond to conflict? We who serve the Prince of Peace, how are we to pursue peace? Joel Beakey once made this very clear statement regarding how believers are to approach peacemaking as opposed to how the worldly man would pursue peacemaking. Now, we naturally, as natural men and natural women, we pursue peace only because we don't want conflict or we're afraid of it. Because conflict is uncomfortable and it's so inconvenient. The natural man pursues peace because conflict is infringing upon our own comfort and our own convenience. The worldly man pursues peace at any price except the price of self. But the believer is to pursue peace at any price except for the price of sin. You see the difference there? Let me say that again. The worldly man pursues peace at any price except for the price of self. But the believer pursues peace at any price except the price of sin. We pursue peace at all costs except for the cost of sin. We are not to compromise the word of God. We are not to compromise our convictions in pursuing peace with one another. That's the fundamental difference between peacemaking within the church and peacemaking in the world. We see countries try to make peace with one another. We see individuals in the workplace try to make peace with one another. But most of the times it's just because of convenience. It's uncomfortable to be in conflict with someone else. And in a business world, it makes for bad business. So because of our own comforts, we seek to pursue peace. But as Christians, we're to pursue peace because we have been reconciled to Christ and to one another. We're to keep and maintain peace and pursue it at all costs, again, except for the cost of sin. For example, within the church at least, we seek to have peace with those brothers and sisters that we disagree with. It's tough when we disagree with someone. It's tough when someone that we know and we love, we find out that we have some sort of fundamental doctrinal difference with them. So we want to pursue peace. But if that peace means compromising the gospel, then that isn't real peace at all. If we have to compromise truth, if we have to compromise our biblical ethic to pursue peace, then that peace is a false peace. It will only do harm. Peace at all costs, except for the cost of sin. Now, boys and girls, I'm going to talk to you for a minute. Eyes up here. When our brother or our sister or one of our friends takes something from us or they hurt us, what do we do? I know when I was a little boy, my first inclination would be to take back my toy and say, that's mine. You can't have that. Have you done that before? Can you tell I've had this talk before? But is that the best way to pursue peace with our brother or our sister or our friend? No, of course not. Because that is pursuing peace based on our own selfish desires. What should we do? Well, I would recommend you go to your mommy and daddy. And I trust that they will help you make peace with your brother or sister. Not be selfish. But we wouldn't need peacemaking if it wasn't for conflict. Now, there is no shortage whatsoever in the world or within the church of conflict. It is everywhere. It is, I dare say, even here in some of our hearts. And for us to be good peacemakers and resolvers of conflict, wouldn't it be good to have a little more understanding about conflict and where it comes from, that we may prevent it? Let's turn quickly to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. And in James chapter 4, we'll look at verse 1 through 3. See what God's word has to say about conflict. James 4, verses 1 through 3. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So where do conflicts arise from? They arise from our selfish desires. We want what feels good for us. We want what's convenient for us. And who is at the center of conflict here? Self. I doubt that we could think of one single sin that doesn't find its root cause in selfish desires and idolatry. Not one. We are born naturally loving ourselves. And don't listen to people that tell you that you need to love yourself more. That won't fix anything. You already love yourself, trust me. We all do. It comes natural to us. What we should try doing, and what I myself should do a better job of doing, is loving others as much as I love myself. Loving others more than I love myself. Self is at the center of conflict. What's the first thing that Adam says after the fall? It wasn't me. It was this woman that you gave me. It was her fault. And then soon after that, Cain murders Abel. It wasn't very long. Selfish ambition, putting self before others, led to murder. It's a logical conclusion. It didn't take long for sin and selfish ambition to work its way to its logical conclusion, murder. Selfishness leads inevitably to conflict, but self must be denied for any real peacemaking to occur. Now, as I said earlier, there is no shortage of conflict, and that is indisputable. It's all around us. But one of our issues as Christians is not so much that we have trouble loving our enemies. We can do that pretty well. We understand that, at least most of the time. But oftentimes, within families, within close friendships, we struggle to love the ones that we are in close relationship with, to really love them, to put them before ourselves. The Bible has so much to say about conflict. We'll never really be able to biblically help solve conflict if we can't first recognize what the real cause of conflict is. We have to exegete conflict biblically. In 2 Corinthians 5:14 through 20, God's word proclaims that Christ Jesus has reconciled us to God. And now we are given the ministry of reconciliation. Now this passage is directed towards the believers in the Corinthian church. Paul tells the church here that Christ has died for all. Therefore, all have died. They are no longer to live for themselves, but for Christ. He urges them, the church, to be reconciled to God. The nature of sin is that it causes us to be self-absorbed, to live unto ourselves. You cannot have peace in a community of believers that are living for themselves. Our sinfulness makes us selfish, and our selfishness causes our conflicts. We're too often ruled by ourselves instead of by God. Therefore, we need to be reconciled to Christ and refrain from living for ourselves and live for Christ and live for others. It's only when we can do that that we can love and serve others and hopefully avoid conflict altogether. But in our self-centered lives, we're living for our own agenda. We have our own plans. So often conflict arises because we don't like it when people infringe on infringe on our right to pursue our own agendas. And Romans 1 gives us such a good description of the nature and character of our selfishness. Romans 1 is just that's one of those really sharp tools you can pull out of your toolbox for just about anything. Romans 1 teaches that God created the world in such a way that it would reveal Him. His creation shows us that there is an agenda that is bigger and more important than our own. We see in verses 18 through 20 of Romans 1 that He shows us His majesty and existence in all of the created order. This truth reveals the fact that we are not autonomous. We are not our own, but we belong to God. And we too often, however, believe the lie of autonomy as well as the lie of self-sufficiency. But God's creation crushes this lie. We're not truly self-sufficient. We're confronted daily with the truth that we're dependent upon the things around us. More specifically, we're dependent on the Creator for all that we have. Far too many have exchanged the truth for a lie and have worshipped the creation rather than the Creator. They've become futile in their thinking and given over to their own lust. This is in the heart of every sinner. We fix our attention on the physical, on what we can see, rather than what is spiritual. Therefore, Calvin says our hearts are like idol factories. We just pump one out right after the other. We love and cherish our idols, and we do not like it when anyone interferes with them. It's out of this that conflict arises. Do you see that? A really good book that addresses this, and I can honestly say, there's very few books I can say this about, but this is honestly a book that changed my life. It changed the way I looked at myself. It changed the way that I thought about idolatry, because I always perceived idolatry as a younger Christian as, if I'm an idolater, then I have like a little carved figure on my shelf that I bow down and worship to, that sort of thing. But this book really helped me to understand that I can take good things and make idols out of them. And it's called Gospel Treason by a man named Brad Bigney. It's a very good book. And it speaks to this subject and how our selfishness and idolatry leads to conflict. But there's a great need for peacemaking because conflict abounds. Conflict abounds because we serve our self-interests. And we serve our own self-interests. Why? Because as we saw, we are idolatrous. We make ourselves, our expectations, our desires, we make those our God. And when others don't serve our idol, then we get mad and conflict arises. And Paul Tripp once told a story about an incident with his son that illustrates this point really well. And I have to share it with you because it is really funny. But it's really true, and there's a great principle you can get from it. But Paul Tripp, as you many of you know, he's a very busy individual. He's all over the country speaking at different conferences and things. And has written a number of books, a very busy man. But he had this small block of time that he had set aside for himself and for his family. He had about a week or so where he didn't have to be anywhere. He didn't have to speak at any engagements. He didn't have to write any. Just had that time to himself and his family. So as many of us as American men would do, on Saturday afternoon he thought, I'm just going to kick back and relax. I'm going to lay down on the couch down in the den, and I'm going to watch the ball game. And I'm just going to have some me time. So he proceeded downstairs, laid down, turned on the game. and just felt great. First time he'd felt relaxation and peace for a while. And then he heard some shuffling around in the next room, and he heard the door open, and his son walked over to him, and as he's laying on the couch, looks over him, says, "Hey, what do you think, Dad?" And his dad looks up, and his hair is bright green. Bright green. I can't say anything because I was in a punk rock band in high school, and I dyed my hair black. My hair was shaggy, and I looked like Paul McCartney in the late 60s, and I just dyed it black. Mom, you remember? I'm sorry. We do things like that. Teenagers, we do things like that. It doesn't necessarily mean that we're sinning, that we're destroying the image of God. We just have, as Paul Tripp termed it, we have these temporary brain cramps where we just do things without really thinking. We do that. That's how we learn. God uses those situations too. But the thing is that Paul, after that break, the following week, was speaking at a very popular conference just down the road from his home. And he would be taking his family with him. So you can imagine when he sees his son's green hair staring down at him, and it's not the kind of dye that washes out very easily. It's the kind that when it's there, it's there. You either dye it another color or just shave it off. So he's thinking, you know, I'm going to be walking into this church where I'm pretty well known and well respected with my family, my wife, my children, and my green-headed son. I'm going to be so embarrassed. It's not that he'd rebelled against the law of God. It's not that he was hurting himself or anyone else. We've all done things like this. We've all done something similar. In many cases, something much worse. But of course, he had that speaking engagement, so he was a little irritated. But we're too often ruled by ourselves instead of God. So he got very angry. He felt like his son had sinned against him and was going to ruin his reputation. Parents, haven't we felt this way before? But Paul Tripp raises the point that this situation actually revealed more about his own sinful and prideful heart than it did about his son's. He recognized that the real sin here was that he had elevated his son, because he went off on him. He had elevated his son to the point of being the hinge upon which the door of his reputation would swing. We ought not do that. We ought not place so much pressure on our children just for the sake of maintaining our own good reputation. The lesson that we learn from this, especially as fathers, is that our children will often do things that don't meet our expectations for them. Does that mean that we don't address it? No. Does that mean that we don't try to teach them what is proper and what is right? No. We still need to do that. And it often causes us to respond in ways like, "Why would you do something like this? Don't you know who I am and what I do for you every day? Don't you know how well respected I am? When I was a teenager, I wouldn't have done anything like that." We say things like this. And in the realm of parenting, we so often want our children to be references to our reputation. We want them to be trophies that reflect how good and righteous we are. This is idolatrous. It's so often at the heart of conflict between most people, not just family members. Because we so often have unrealistic and idolatrous expectations of people. And when they don't meet our expectations, our standards, we get mad. We attack and we belittle. We start to personalize that which is not personal. We then get defensive and turn opportunities for ministry into opportunities for anger. And Mr. Tripp also reveals that, especially in parenting, God reveals to us, now listen to this carefully, God reveals to us the sinfulness of our children not so we can shame them and get angry at them, but so that we can be a part of their intervention and training in righteousness. God is sovereign in bringing these conflicts into our life. You've got to understand conflicts are opportunities. We must choose to react to them in a ministerial way rather than by attacking with anger. Remember, God is sovereign in our conflicts as well. They're opportunities for good, not opportunities for sin and self-seeking. Conflict, as you see, arises from our selfish desires, our selfish idolatry. Everybody lives for some kind of treasure. We're all always assigning value to things. The things that are a treasure, well, what? Are they going to rule our hearts? Yeah. Further, whatever rules your heart will control your behavior, will it not? Listen again. Whatever rules your heart will control your behavior. I guarantee it. Whatever your treasure is, you'll protect it. You'll guard it. You'll defend it. We were meant to use the things that God has given us, the possessions, the things, the tangible things in our lives. We're meant to use those things to love others, to love God. But instead, so often, we use the people in our lives to get the things that we want. We do it in reverse. See, God gives us things, our possessions, our own resources, so that we can return love to Him, glory to Him, and love to others. Not the other way around. Remember James 4:1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? It is a war. It's a war that needs to be fought. And God has given you the tools to do it. There's a battle raging for our heart. The spiritual battle of this world is not so much like the ghoulish and demonically frightening battles that we see in movies, but instead, the enemy in the flesh uses good things, such as a desire for comfort or respect. Those aren't bad things. And then turns those things into idols that control our hearts. Isn't that subtle? Isn't that sneaky? This makes the battle more subtle, yet no less destructive. We allow our desires, our treasures, to rule our hearts, and when someone infringes on our plans or our will, then conflict arises. This is what James 4:1 is getting at. We start by desiring something. Then that desire becomes a need and an expectation. When those expectations are not met, we're disappointed. And unfortunately, we often allow this disappointment to bring us to the point of punishing others. And in Galatians 5:24, we see that those who are in Christ Jesus have had their sinful passions and desires crucified, put to death. If you love God, and if you're in Christ, put your sinful passions and desires to death. We can better manage conflict by being selfless and by having a ministry agenda of restoration rather than destruction. We've talked about conflict. I think we've got that. Let's talk about resolving it. Now going into our Matthew 18 passage. What do we do when conflict arises? The process of discipline doesn't necessarily begin with admonition, but did you know that really every Sunday you're coming under the church discipline, the discipline of the Lord, when you hear His word rightly preached, when you study it, when the Spirit imparts truth from His word to your heart? You're being disciplined, you're being taught, you're being educated on how to act, on how to glorify God. It begins there. And that's why the preaching of the Word is so important. Studying the Word and knowing it, memorizing it. It starts there. And I would say that 99.99% of conflicts could be avoided if we just listen to God's Word and do what it says. But we rarely ever do that, do we? And God knew that. God in His sovereignty knew that we wouldn't be capable of preventing conflict. He knew that we would have to deal with it ourselves as well as in others. So He gave us some steps in resolving conflict. Matthew 18 has to do with the discipline of a sinning brother or sister. And remember that purity of life, the peace and purity of the church, restoration, and ultimately the glory of God are the goals in this process. 1 Peter 1:16 shows that God desires his people to be holy. If that is his concern, then it should be our concern as well. We can't have a church that is to be peaceful, pure, and holy if we aren't willing to do anything about sin in our relationships within the church. In Acts 5, we read of Ananias and Sapphira. They sinned against God by lying about their giving. They were punished for this lie with death. God made an example of them, and that sin in the church is serious, and it should be confronted. The discipline should happen in the church, and with the goals of God's glory, as we said, purity of life, peace and purity of the church, and restoration. We must seek to restore one another. For when a brother has strayed, we have lost a treasured brother or sister. We should have an unquenchable desire to restore. Again, this can only happen when we treasure our brother and sister rather than treasuring ourselves in our own interests. So, what's the process? First, we go to the offending person and tell them of their sin. If they do not listen, we take others. If they're still not listening, it needs to go before the church. And this must come from a zeal for God and an intolerance for sin, just as Jesus had an intolerance for sin in the temple. He went and he cleansed it, not once, but twice. However, when we go out in this disciplinary process, we must do it in a spirit of self-examination and self-purification, so that we do not seek to take the splinter out of our brother's eye when we've got a gigantic log sticking out of our own. The intention is not to put people out, but to keep people in. Whether we have sinned against directly or indirectly, if sin has occurred, the process of Matthew 18 should begin in a merciful and a loving manner. Not with gossip and arrogance. Pursue until you gain your brother. This unfortunately may not always be the case, but it is the goal. So we first go to the offending person. And I might also add that if you are the offending party and you know it, you should go and make peace yourself. But the point here is to keep it between the two of you. This first step in the process, keep it between the two of you as far as possible. Don't bring in others. Don't gossip about it. Don't go telling everyone else about the offense towards you and mask it in the guise of a prayer request. I have done that. So-and-so did this, and I'm offended, and we should really just pray for them. Before you even think about gossiping about it, you need to go to that person. Maybe they know they've offended you. Maybe they don't. Maybe they don't have a clue. Maybe, just maybe, it was just all a misunderstanding to begin with. Isn't it awful when we feel offended by someone and you go and tell everyone else about it, run this person's name and reputation through the dirt, only to find out it was just a simple misunderstanding? They had no intentions whatsoever to offend you or hurt you. But go to that person. Explain what happened from your vantage point. Explain why you feel hurt or offended. Don't be rude and self-seeking when you do this, but do it in a self-examining manner. Asking yourself, is it possible that I have also sinned in some way that has led to this conflict? The conflict's rarely one-sided. There's oftentimes that we do things as well to contribute to conflict. And it's often in the peacemaking process that we have some repenting to do ourselves. But be clear and loving with one another. Have peace and reconciliation is the goal. If they repent, maybe you'll have to do some repenting as well. But once this is done, the matter is over. You've gained your brother or sister, and you no longer hold the sin against them. But what if this doesn't work? What if it only leads to more misunderstanding and conflict? What if they flat refuse to repent and be reconciled? The next step is not to just assume they're reprobate and say, get out. I'm not even going to bother with you anymore. No. We take someone else with us. Take one or two people along with you. Taking another brother or sister with you to reconcile serves two purposes. First, perhaps they can serve as some sort of a mediating purpose. Perhaps they can mediate the discussion and help both parties to reach terms of reconciliation. And then second, you may need a witness to take note of anything that is said and of the unrepentance, because if and when it comes to the next stage of discipline, you will need witnesses. This person will help mediate and or be a witness to the discussion. Hopefully, at this point, reconciliation occurs. But if not, what next? Because peace and reconciliation are so important to God and should be just as important to us. He's established the church court and its leadership to aid in resolving the conflict. We see this example of a plurality of leaders resolving conflict in Acts 15 at the Great Jerusalem Council. It's what we base the Presbyterian form of church government on. There was a conflict in the church regarding heretical doctrine. Church leaders met, they considered what the scriptures had to say, they discussed and came to a resolution. The same is true in church discipline cases. The next step in the process is to bring it before the church. So you've gone to them yourself, they've been unrepentant. You've gone with one or two, still unrepentant. At this point, you bring it before the church. And thankfully, because of the experiences, both good and bad, of the godly men that have gone before us, the PCA, Book of Church Order, has some very wise principles for this process. And again, their goal is not to put people out of the church, but to keep them in. However, if after all avenues of reconciliation have been exhausted, the matter is to come before the court of the church. No matter how difficult it may be, this process is vital. It is ordained by God in His Word. And many might say, who are we to judge? What authority do we have to bring someone's sins before them? Well, there are two reasons that we do this, and we do in fact have this authority that the church leadership does, and that we do as well to go to our offending brothers. And John MacArthur points out these two reasons. First, we have this authority because the Father in heaven acts with us in this process. Jesus confirms this in Matthew 18, verse 19, when he says, again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. This verse is in the context of church discipline. It should not be used in a way that says something like, if two people agree on anything in prayer, then the Lord is obligated to give it to them. And that is a misuse of this verse. Instead, this verse is in the context of church discipline. Remember, context, context, context. Secondly, we have authority in these matters because the Son acts along with us, as he says in verse 20. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. In this disciplinary process, in these steps, the Lord is among us. He's working along with us. And this isn't a blanket statement for all situations. If it were, then what does this say for the person who's coming before the Lord alone? Does this mean that the Lord is not among that one person, that you've got to bring a friend along before the Lord is among you? Remember, this is in the context of church discipline. Instead, this verse plainly means that Jesus is in the midst of the disciplinary process. He's acting along with, in agreement with, those that are overseeing this process, those that have been given the authority to work in this process. Therefore, whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever is loosed on earth is loosed in heaven. And this is to say that if the disciplinary process leads to something like excommunication, then we in the church here on earth are merely affirming and enforcing that which has been decided in heaven. This verse doesn't place the authority of the church above the authority of God. We never seek to do that. Rather, it shows how the two work in concert with one another, with God being God and everyone else being His subjects. Now let's say, by the grace of God, this has worked, as it often does. I've heard many wonderful stories of people being restored to the church and reconciled to their brothers and sisters. That is the goal. Let's say that at some stage in the process, the offending party has repented and seeks forgiveness and reconciliation. Remember this. Just as quickly as we are to observe the rules and the process of church discipline and reconciliation, we're just as quickly to forgive. We're to forgive like we would forgive a child. Even more, we are to forgive others just as the Lord has forgiven us, Ephesians 4:32. We have sinned almost an infinite amount of times, but God continues to forgive us. We must forgive as infinitely as God has forgiven us. In Matthew 18, Jesus is asked how many times we're to forgive. How often should we forgive others? Which Jesus responds in verse 22, I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. Or as other translations say, 70 times 7. Indicating an infinite and indefinite amount of times. Luke's version of this same event says that if a brother sins against us 7 times in a day, then we should forgive them 6 times. Did you catch that? 7 times. If a brother sins against us 7 times in a day, we're to forgive them 7 times. John MacArthur, in his study, My Brother's Keeper, gives 6 reasons why we must forgive. And I want to share those with you now, briefly, as we come to the close. First reason, if you're taking notes, jot this down. First reason, we must forgive because of Christ's example. Jesus is the ultimate example of forgiveness. Anyone who reads the Gospels will see this fact clearly. The second reason, we must forgive because it is the glory of man. It is the best of man to do so. Proverbs 19:11, it is man's glory to overlook an offense. Third reason, we must forgive because it is the character of saints to do so. It is what characterizes the children of God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. Others will recognize that we are in fact the children of God if we seek peace and forgive one another. Fourth reason, we must forgive in order to free our conscience from any root of bitterness. Now let me insert something here. There are a lot of offenses that should just be overlooked in the first place. If someone seems to give you the cold shoulder on a Sunday morning, or someone maybe cuts you off on the interstate on the way home from church, it is in your best interest to learn to just overlook these types of offenses. You don't know the reasons for the actions of others. Maybe the person giving you the cold shoulder just lost a loved one and you don't know anything about it. They're feeling sick and despondent. Don't take these things personally. Maybe the person who cuts you off on the interstate, maybe they're rushing a loved one to the hospital. Learn to overlook offenses if you can. But if you can't, if it's bothering you and eating at you, then you need to seek reconciliation and forgive that person so that no root of bitterness finds its way into your heart and then produces a tree of bitter, hateful fruit. And that is, of course, if they repent. Conversely, if all avenues have been exhausted, but the person does not repent and ask for forgiveness, at least you can know that the ball's out of your court. You've done all you can do, so now all you're left with is praying for them. Forgive that you may free your conscience of any root of bitterness. Fifth reason, we must forgive in order to deliver ourselves from Satan so that he does not gain the advantage. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, that I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his designs. Don't let Satan get the upper hand. Sixth reason, we must forgive because it frees us from the chastening of God, and we must forgive so that we may be forgiven ourselves. James 2:3. For us to appreciate God's extraordinary forgiveness, we need to see how God views our sins and forgiveness. Jesus shows us a great deal about forgiveness in the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18. In summary, this parable compares the kingdom of heaven to a king that wanted to settle his accounts with all of his servants. He came to a man who owed him a very, very large sum, 10,000 talents. The servant pleaded with the king, begging for mercy and patience, and vowing that he would repay him, or that he would repay the son. The king felt pity and forgave the man of his great debt. Then the servant went out and found a man that had owed him a very small amount, 100 denarii. Instead of forgiving as he had been forgiven, the servant took his fellow servant and threw him in prison until he could repay the debt. When the king heard of this, he took this servant whose great debt had been forgiven, chastened him, and put him in jail until he would pay his debt. Jesus uses this parable to warn his disciples, along with all of the Christians, that they will be chastened in this way if they do not forgive their brother. This example reaffirms that we are to forgive in the same way that we have been forgiven. Ephesians 4:32 sums up what Jesus is teaching in Matthew 18 very well. It's saying, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Going further into expounding the parable of the unforgiving servant, we see a king who is settling accounts with all of his servants, just as all men will be brought before God to give account. The debt that the servant owed, despite the actual amount, represents an amount that is simply unpayable. The servant is convicted of his debt. He begs for his forgiveness and commits to pay the debt. Then MacArthur compares this to a person who is pleading with God for forgiveness of sins. Yet the fact that they are promising to pay the debt shows that they don't quite grasp the enormity of their sin, the enormity of the great debt that they owe. Nonetheless, the servant here is loose from any obligation and is utterly forgiven. The main message of the parable comes in verse 28, when the servant goes out as a man forgiven of his enormous debt. He finds a fellow servant who owes just a small debt. And this describes a fellow Christian brother in this parable. But one servant lays hands on the other servant that owes just a small debt and refuses to forgive the debt, even though he himself had been forgiven of such a large debt. Even though the servant owing the small debt asks for patience that he may repay the debt, the servant that was forgiven of much shows no mercy. The servant owing the small debt is thrown in jail. And this parable shows what happens in a situation when the servants of God do not use the process just given in Matthew 18. When we are forgiven of so much, yet we won't forgive a brother who is repentant, it's hypocrisy. The unforgiving servant is thrown in jail. When his master hears of this, the final lesson of this parable is found in the final verse of 18. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Jesus is clearly saying that unforgiveness within the church will be chastised, and the unforgiving servants of God will be disciplined. In all church discipline, there is an aspect that we must not forget. That is the ministry of reconciliation and restoration. When a brother sins against us, we are to take the proper steps from Matthew 18 and so on. But when that person repents and is forgiven, we are to forgive them. We're to lovingly and graciously restore that brother to the status that they once enjoyed. And we must no longer count his sin against him. In the Galatian church, Paul has recognized that there are both spiritually strong and spiritually weak people in their midst. And this is the case in all churches. There are some of us who are much more spiritually strong than the other. And in Galatians 6, 1 and 2, Paul instructs the Christians there to restore those who are caught in any transgression. They will restore them and do so with gentleness, bearing one another's burdens. The strong are to uphold the weak, and we are to mutually minister to one another within the church. And backing up to Galatians 5:26, we're not to be conceited glory seekers. We're not to provoke or envy one another. Instead, we are to keep in step with the Spirit, since we are those who claim to live by the Spirit. We're not to lord over others if we are stronger and they are weak. We must bear the infirmities of the weak. Christ Jesus is the perfect model for us to look to if we are to restore one another in a spirit of meekness. For this is what Christ has done for us. If we do this, then we will never look down our nose at others again. Forgiveness doesn't always mean that we never think about the sin again. There are times when a person is forgiven of sins such as adultery or pornography, and although those sins are not held against them anymore, there needs to be some level of accountability there. There needs to be brothers that check in with that brother to see how they're doing and their progress as they're seeking to repent and turn away from that sin. We don't completely forget it and act like it never happened, but we don't hold it against them any longer. But in conclusion, forgiveness does mean the complete and total restoration of this brother or sister. Just as the father received the prodigal son with great joy and feasting, we should do the same for a repentant brother or sister. Remember, whatever is bound on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever is loosed on earth is loosed in heaven. Let me make this a little more practical. If someone has been excommunicated or disciplined by the church, and they, after a time, are grieved and return repentant, truly repentant, confessing their sin, asking for forgiveness, and they show the true, genuine fruit of repentance, we must forgive them and we ought to throw a party in their honor. Why? Because they're back. We've gained our brother. We've gained our sister. We've gained a treasured sibling in Christ. Our prayers have been answered. We've kept our brother. We've kept our sister. They've returned to the fold. We should celebrate that. The goal, as I said earlier, is firstly the glory of God. It is also the purity of the church, the peace of the church, and the purity of life. This is why reconciliation, why repentance, why forgiveness is so important among believers within the church of Jesus Christ. If a brother or sister repents and asks your forgiveness, you don't have the liberty to choose whether you forgive them or not. You are commanded, if they repent, you forgive them. There are many reasons to seek to be better peacemakers in the church. There are many reasons to seek to resolve, and if at all possible, prevent conflict in the church. There's lots of reasons. We want to keep peace. We want the church to grow. We don't want to see the church split or fall apart, as it often does. We want to put others before ourselves. But remember this. Let this one thing be what you value the most in this entire process of peacemaking. As peacemakers, as those who serve the Prince of Peace, let this one thing be your primary goal, the goal that outshines all the others, and that is the glory of God. When conflict arises, when sin runs rampant, when offenses occur between the brethren, the glory of God is at stake. Every sin, every conflict dishonors the name of our Lord. But every attempt at reconciliation, every instance of peacemaking, repentance, and forgiveness glorifies His holy name. And He's worthy of that, is He not? Our conflicts, our sin, isn't that why Christ died? We remember from the sermon this morning, He died to take away the punishment of our sins. But He also lived a perfect life, perfectly obedient to the law and righteousness, so that we, when God looks at us, would be clothed in righteousness. Therefore, we should love righteousness. We should love peace. Blessed are the peacemakers. If you are sons and daughters of the living God, then you are peacemakers. For we serve a peacemaking and reconciling Savior. And what a Savior He is. He's the foundation of any true and lasting peace. He is the true Prince of Peace. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your word. And we thank You that when conflict arises, as it often does, you have given us prescribed method to resolve those conflicts. And Lord, we pray that You would give us the strength the humility to go to our brothers and sisters when we are offended, or even when we may have offended them, and seek peace and reconciliation, that we would seek repentance and forgiveness, but that we would never seek peace in the name of sin. That we would never compromise our convictions, that we would never compromise your perfect word for peace, because that is a false peace. But may the basis of all of our peace, all of our reconciliation, be on your word and for your glory and honor. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. In closing, we're going to sing Trinity Hymnal 246, number 246. And the reason, to be good peacemakers, we need to take a good look at the Savior. And that is exactly what this hymn does. 246. Stand as we sing.